on with our study in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And today, believe it or not, excuse me, Lord willing, this will be our last day in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You've been wondering, is that ever going to happen? Is that even possible that we'll be done with the book of 1 Timothy? It's only been about 8.5 months that we've been studying it. But it's a small book, but it's so full of things that are so important to us. Let's begin by looking at the last two verses of this chapter. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses numbers 20 and 21, and then we'll have some discussion about that. O Timothy, Paul says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. The Apostle Paul has an interesting writing style. Something I noticed years ago, he seems to give us, I won't say every time, but almost every time he writes something, he gives us a bit of a summary right at the end of the book. Excuse me just a moment. My breathing's a little rough this morning. So, he comes to the end of his book, he said a lot, and then he's just going to give you a good little summary. That's a hint for you. If you're going to read one of the epistles of Paul, go to the end first. It's a good way to study it. Look and see what the theme is and what the overriding thought is going to be in this book. And then you back up to the beginning and you see how he develops that idea. And we've seen that through this book. We've seen this idea that there are those apparently who did not like to accept what God had said. And we come into this, is almost like we're in a courtroom here, and it's your word against mine, and I'm going to say this, and you're going to say that, and many times if there are no other witnesses to either side, a judge may have to just throw something out. There's no way to come to a conclusion. And it seems like these men, and we'll see a little bit more about them as we develop this message this morning, some of these men, even there in the church, unfortunately, in Ephesus, were standing up to God in this sense and saying, well, it's just your word against mine, essentially. And Paul here is giving his final arguments. He's summing it up. He's giving the final, as if it was in a courtroom as well, the final summation that a lawyer would give. And he says, here it is. Here it is, Timothy. You know the truth. You know what's been entrusted to you. Hang on to that. Just hold on to that. Commit yourself to it. Make sure that you know where you're at. Ignore some of these other things that are going on. That thing that you have, that which has been committed to you, that which has been handed to you by God, hold on to it with everything you have. You need to avoid some of these pitfalls that others have fallen into. We're going to back up now, and we're going to begin looking at some other parts of this. Let's be in the same chapter. Let's back up to verse number 3, and he talks a little bit here about some of these people and some of the way things are done wrong and some of the way things need to be done right. And we're going to be in a position here of judging the teaching in a church. We're going to be in a position, given the ability here to see how we're to judge what is taught in a church. Verse number 3 of chapter 6. If any man teach otherwise, now we're talking about, in the context, of course, he was talking about all these family matters, and we went through all of that. Husbands, wives, elder people in the church, younger people in the church, those who are in leadership in the church, masters, servants, all these different ideas. We've talked about all that, and he sums this up saying, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. Now, he kind of brings it out from the specific to the general. He talks about the things that he's just taught, but he says in a general sense, if someone does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth. Supposing the gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. He does tell us here, like he told us over in 2 Timothy that we read together, that there are people that we just need to get away from. There are people we just need to get out of our lives and pull away from them. If they're leading us down a wrong path, we have here this idea of otherwise teaching. They're teaching something else other than something that he says we should be teaching. He starts off talking about they're teaching according to something that is not wholesome. What an interesting word. We don't use words like that too much anymore. Used to be a big part of the English language, including here in America. But the question is, does the teaching bring health or does it bring sickness? If you want to compare, I have one up on the screen here, Luke chapter 5, and we're going to read those two verses. And we're going to see what this word wholesome, what word it comes from, and how it's translated in other places in our English Bible. And there's a whole list of other verses. You want to mark those down. We're not going to go to all of those, but you'll see down there in the parentheses at the bottom a list of verses that will give you the same concept here. But in Luke chapter 5, Jesus speaking, and Jesus answering, said unto them, they that are whole, there's that concept of wholeness, need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus brings us into this idea of wholesome words here. His words are wholesome. His words are words of healing, and they're for those who understand that they need to be healed. Many people, unfortunately it seems, think that they're doing just fine on their own. They're the ones that he says he calls them the righteous, and he's talking specifically to a group of people that is full of these religious leaders who are so full of their own self-righteousness that it just oozes out of them. I think we would be repulsed by it. And yet many times it seems like we're not. When we see religiosity, we're many times we're impressed by it. The trappings of religion and all of the bright clothing and all of the ceremony. And I've heard from a number of Bible-believing people who talk about going into some of these fancy, big religious churches and how it really just gives me this feeling of being close to God, and I just kind of want to puke. I mean, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be that way, but that's just the way it makes me feel. It's like all of that, that's all just show. That's all just ceremony. As in 2 Timothy, and we'll talk a bit more about this, the idea of the form of godliness, just a form, a shell, something that might look like it has something to do with God, but it doesn't give you any spiritual health. It's not wholesome. And these people, these teachers in Ephesus, had fallen into that kind of a trap, evidently, because that's what Paul is telling Timothy to beware of. We need to make sure that when we judge the teaching of a church, that we look for something that is wholesome, something that is healthy, something that is health-giving, not physically, but that can come as well. God certainly can heal physically as he decides to do so. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is that we are sick because of sin. We have a deadly illness if we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And he says here, you need to judge a church's teaching to see if their teaching is actually healthy. In second place, we need to understand, does it even reflect the teaching that was done by the Lord Jesus Christ himself? That seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? It seems like anybody in a church that claims to be Christian is going to be teaching and preaching what Jesus says. Well, I wish that were true. I wish that were always true. In many cases, it is true. And even some churches, denominations or some religious organizations, I know of some that they almost exclusively will use the four Gospels in the beginning of the New Testament. And those are wonderful books. And you're going to get a lot of great, great teaching out of those books. But you have to understand what the Bible really is in its entirety to see that in itself is not going to really give you everything that you need to know. If it were enough, we wouldn't have all the rest of the Bible, would we? We wouldn't even need the Old Testament. We certainly wouldn't need anything beyond the Gospels. But let me tell you, we do. And one of the reasons is these men have decided that their word is more important than Jesus' word. They've begun teaching their own thoughts, their own ideas, their own philosophies. And if you go back through history and just go back to the time of Christ in the early church right after that, you see these things creeping in so quickly and in such an insidious, sneaky kind of a way. They just sneak in and they come in unawares, as the Bible tells us there in 2 Timothy as well. And these doctrines come in that do not truly reflect what Jesus said. Many times they're misquoted, or many times they're misinterpreted. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But many times they're just completely used out of context or misquoted. Have you ever heard people who quote the Bible, or they think they're quoting the Bible at least, you know? And they come up with a lot of funny things sometimes, you know, like cleanliness is next to godliness, and it's a good philosophy, but it's not the Bible, you know. There's just a lot of things that people think are actually in the, I've heard people say those things are in the Bible, you know, things like that. My mother wanted it to be in the Bible, just it wasn't there, you know. but there are other things that they take so out of context. Jesus said the truth will set you free. Well, they go and they find their own truth. Isn't that something we hear a lot about today? Well, that's your truth. You know, my truth is something different. Folks, truth is not yours and my truth. It's truth. Truth is declared by God to be this. And if we stand up and say it's something else, that's not going to set us free. That's going to place us into bondage to falsehood. And we're going to head down the wrong path with it, and that's just the way it is. Does the teaching of a church actually reflect what Jesus Christ himself taught? He said there in verse number 3 of this chapter, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be making up other stuff. You know, just religions get started that way, right? I've said it many times. I think I could really be filthy rich if I didn't have all these scruples, because I know how to start a religion, people. I've seen it. I know exactly how to take a little bit of the Bible and start mixing it up with a whole lot of other neat-sounding things. I mean, I could start a religion. I could start a cult in a heartbeat and get a lot of money. If that was my goal, I could get there. I believe it with all my heart. Thank God I am not allowed to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit will not allow me to go down that road. But it happens all the time, though, doesn't it? It happens all the time. A little truth and a whole lot of other things. A little Jesus and a whole lot of other things. But the church that's teaching the truth, a church that we want to be associated with, if we're going to judge their teaching, we need to make sure that their teaching truly reflects the teaching that was done by Jesus Christ himself. And then going on beyond that, is that truth interpreted correctly? Is the truth that we find in the Bible, both by the words of Jesus Christ and all the other things that we have in the Bible, is it being interpreted the right way? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, not far up ahead here. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, let me stop right there and make sure you understand what we're saying here. We think of prophecy as telling about things that are going to happen in the future. That's only one aspect of prophecy. The word prophecy means telling what God has revealed. That can be about something past, present, or future. So whatever God has said, whatever God has declared and revealed, that's what we're talking about when we have the word prophecy. Sometimes it is talking about future events. Many times it is not. It's just saying what God has revealed. He said, so none of that prophecy is of any private interpretation. Let's go on. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, we've studied quite a bit about this concept, but this is an extremely important concept to understand what we really have when we open the Word of God. is this man's words? Is this something that someone just made up out of their own thoughts and looked towards the universe for some sort of enlightenment or however they got there? Or is this truly interpreting correctly the Word of God? You may not know this, but there are churches that tell you you shouldn't even bother reading the Bible. There are. There are whole denominations. There are big ones. They tell you, don't bother to read the Bible because you won't understand it anyway. Just leave that to the clergy. We'll interpret it for you. And they actually, some of them actually use this verse that says that no prophecy is of private interpretation. And they misinterpret this passage of Scripture and say, this means that you don't have the right to go and interpret it yourself. They're almost right. What that means is you don't have the right to interpret it yourself because the Bible already does that for you, you see. You don't need me to do it for you. I can help you with that if you want my help. But you can go to the Bible and read all the way through it and figure out what it means on your own. You have that ability. The Bible is written that way. And that's what it's saying here. No one has the right to impose their private, personal, individual interpretation on the Bible. Let the Bible say what the Bible says. And sometimes we have to study a little deeper to find out what it really is saying, like in this particular case where they misinterpret this verse on interpretation. But the truth is that God inspired His Word. God breathed this Word to us, and it is His Word. It's not ours. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me again. Verse 15. You should know these verses, of course. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have gone over and over this concept quite a bit in this study even, of rightly dividing the word of truth, taking this scripture and this scripture and this scripture, putting them together and seeing how they relate one to each other, how they fit together. That's the rightly dividing idea. That's how you properly interpret the Bible. When you get to a church and you want to judge their teaching, you need to see, are they just pulling one verse out over here and creating a whole doctrine out of it, or are they taking the whole picture of Scripture and applying all of these different concepts and thoughts and bringing them down to a good and clear understanding of what these passages really mean? We have things that we call rules of interpretation, you know, and one of the big ones is that you never interpret a clear passage by an obscure passage. They always go the other way. Like if there's just one verse and it hangs out there and it seems to say something and it doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the Bible, well, you might want to question what you're thinking and go and check what the rest of the Bible really says and then apply that big, huge light onto that little bitty verse there. Not that that verse is not important. Not that that verse isn't truth. But get the light of the rest of Scripture down onto that verse and see what does it really, really mean. That's proper interpretation. 2 Timothy still, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 15, and you all know this verse as well, of course. He says there, all Scripture is given, how? By inspiration of God, the same thing that Peter talked about, inspiration. That means that God literally breathed out of Himself into this book what He wanted it to say. The picture there is very much like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, as well as Adam is being created in a different way from all the rest of the creation. All the rest of creation was God spoke, let there be, and there was. And He gets down to His ultimate creation, that of man. And He does it in a completely different way, doesn't He? He takes the dust of the earth, He takes the clay from the earth, and He molds it in His own hands and makes a man. And then it says He breathed into His nostrils the breath of life. Breath, spirit, wind, all of these concepts come together here. He breathed into Him spiritual life as well as the physical. Beyond just physical life, which He gave to all the animals, without breathing it into their nostrils. But with man, He comes along and says, this is my supreme creation. He gets my spiritual life. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve lost that when they sinned. But guess what? God gave it back because He had a plan all along to restore us to spiritual life. It's what the book of John, in the book of John chapter 3, Jesus calls the new birth. You must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's easy enough to understand. That which is born of the Spirit, the breath of God, Spirit, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, it has spiritual life. And that's what we're talking about here in the proper interpretation, that this book that we hold and we call the Bible and we say we believe, we need to understand that this is not just like some other book. This is not to be treated like some other book. This book had the breath of life breathed into it, the very breath of God through men, certainly. The holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But those men were given what they were to say through their personalities, through their own styles, through their own experiences, but they were guided and directed and given what to say by God Himself through His Holy Spirit. All right? A church needs to be teaching that kind of thing. In the fourth place, what a church teaches, does it promote godliness? We talked about godliness when we read our passage this morning. Look back at 2 Timothy 6, or 1 Timothy 6 again. Verse number 3 again, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. This is a key to our interpretation as well. Because in order to understand what the Bible's saying, we need to understand godliness. What does it mean? What does godliness even mean? Right? Godliness means the characters and the characteristics of God. Go back to 2 Timothy, where we just read this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and look at what it says there. We read down through the perilous times, we read through all the horrible things that come into the hearts of men, and it is horrible. And we get down to verse number 4, and the end of that says that men in that time are going to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And if there's anything that characterizes our day, if there's anything, again, I will be harsh on the United States of America sometimes because I think we deserve it. If there's anything that typifies the United States of America, is the love of pleasure. That seems to be our number one goal in many, many cases. And there's nothing wrong with pleasure. I'm not talking against it again. But if that becomes number one, then where does that place God? Certainly somewhere below number one. And the pleasures don't have to have necessarily to do with money. It has to do with an attitude. It has to do with our heart. I am going to do what I want to do. You ever want to know what somebody's probably going to do in a certain situation? Try to figure out what it is they want to do. Try to figure it out what they really want. That's what they're going to do. I'm just going to tell you right now. That's what they're going to do. I don't care who they are. I don't care what their background is. I don't care what they believe. They're going to do what they want to do. Come on. You are too. I can stand here and preach to you all day long. I can tell you everything that the Word of God says you should do, shouldn't do. You're going to do what you want to do. If you want to serve God, and you've been born again by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, you can do what He wants you to do. But you will not do it unless you want to do it. That's just a simple truth, people. You look at somebody and go, why did they do that? Because they wanted to. That's why. That's the bottom line. They wanted to, for whatever reason. That's what they wanted to do. And you'll do the same thing, and so will I. So we need to get our lives in tune with God. We need to find out, and we need a church that promotes this concept of what godliness is, so that it just sinks in and works in our hearts and becomes a part of us and becomes the reason that we do what we do. Oh, God, don't make me do that. That seems to be the attitude. God gets an arm up behind us, right, and grabs us by the ear. Maybe we'll obey Him then, you know? Maybe. But he'll be kicking and screaming on it. And even then, as soon as he turns loose, you know, if you've been around kids, you know what happens. They are right back to what they want to do. And we're the same way. So we need to ask God to change what we want. You see, that's what we need to, that's where it all starts. We need to come back to the point where God is who we love, not our own pleasures. We need to get back to the point where we're not like these men that he talks about in 2 Timothy 3 who have a form of godliness. I talked about those churches and all of those things that have that form of godliness, but folks, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We put on Christianity until it tells us to do something that we don't want to do. That's just the way we are. So God help us to change our want to. All right? He said these guys have a form of godliness. A form of godliness. A form. They look like they're following in the steps of Jesus Christ. They look like they're conforming to the character of God. But there's no power. There's nothing there that will push them forward into action for God. What is godliness? Godly character. What is the power of godliness? We could go a long time on it, but there's a really good couple of verses there. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You probably know those by heart as well. The Apostle Paul, before he gets into that long story about all the sin and how it goes downhill, downhill, downhill after you sin and reject God and sin and reject God. But before he says that, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. You want to know what the power of godliness is? And then he goes on to say for everybody, every group, anybody, nobody's different. There's no difference between us in this area. The gospel of Jesus Christ says you are a sinner. Both because you were born a sinner, your nature is to be a sinner, but also because you choose to sin. You do what you want to do. Both things are true. If you don't believe that, you need to just take a look in the mirror sometime and check it out. That's the facts. You were born a sinner, and you stay a sinner because you keep sinning and doing the things you want to do that are against the will of God. That's the truth of it, people. The power of godliness is that the gospel of Jesus Christ overcomes that in our lives. First of all, in the idea of saving our eternal soul from the destiny we deserve because we're sinners. But the grace of God kicks in, doesn't it? In the good news that Jesus came to die in our place. He died on the cross, took my sin, your sin upon himself. Literally became our sin, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in our daily life, you need to check out a church's teaching to see if it's otherwise in this area as well. You just can't have one of these form of godliness kind of churches where they say, come in here and go through this ceremony, and then when you leave, don't worry about it too much because you'll get to come back and you'll get the grace back again. You'll get saved again. All you got to do is just keep coming back here. We'll take care of it for you every time. But when you get out there, well, we understand, and I'm sure God understands too. I'll tell you what God understands. God understands that he expects his children to live like him. Be ye holy as I am holy. 2 Timothy tells us that. He's quoting from the Old Testament as well. God expects holiness. God expects godliness. And there is a power. Above all, folks, we need to understand, back down into these verses, that we're ending with in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Above all, we need to understand what a church teaches as we're judging it, as we bring that teaching into the courtroom this morning. Is it truth? Is it really the truth? Let's read those verses again. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. What are profane and vain babblings? The idea of profane is something that is very similar to the word, so a word that we use called iniquity. It's in that same realm. What it is, and trespass is another one. They're all kind of mixed in together. Trespasses and sins, you've heard of that. Sins and iniquities, all those together. But those two words, trespass and iniquity, they're really together. And this idea, this word profane here means something that's just crossed the line. It's really literally talks about a threshold. You know, if you step outside the door, you're outside, right? There's only two sides, inside, outside, right? You're either in or you're out. And the threshold is the dividing line. And he said, these people have stepped over that threshold. That's the idea. They're profane. They're not just a little messed up. They're not just a little confused. They're not, you know, they're not just following behind some off the wall kind of thought, and they'll come back. No, these guys have stepped way across there. Don't do this. Timothy, get away from that. Avoid this. Understanding, we're all human. We're going to make mistakes, and we're going to misinterpret the Bible sometimes, and we're going to misunderstand some things that the Bible says, and we're even going to sin sometimes. Unfortunately, these things are true. But this thing that he's talking about, this is what you need to avoid, is just crossing the line. They're stepping out there and saying, no, I'm not teaching the Bible anymore. That's the idea of profane. Profane is something. And then we get into this next word. He talks about vain. What's he call it? Tell me the word there. Huh? Vain babblings. I love the word, don't you? You remember as we went through the book of Timothy, there were all kinds of words about that sort of thing, you know. Just nonsense teaching, right? And the one I really like is in chapter 1 where he says janglings. Avoid the vain janglings. We don't use words like that much anymore. My dad's from Texas, so I have this whole cowboy background, you know. And we would talk, people down there talk, they still use the word jangle because that's what your spurs do. Y'all probably don't wear spurs too much, you know, but if you wear spurs, the noise they make is called a jangle. It's just a nonsense noise, right? It's not telling you, it's not speaking words, it's not teaching anything, it's just a noise. You know somebody's wearing, they're probably just showing off that they're trying to prove they're a real cowboy. Most of the time they're not anymore, but they jangle, you know, and that's what he's talking about. These guys who stand up and profess to know all things, like he said up in verse 4, they know nothing. These guys are proud, knowing nothing. I mean, it doesn't get much plainer than that. They know what they know, but what they know has no value. That's the word vain there, too. Empty, worthless, no value. He said, just avoid this stuff, Timothy. Vain babblings, the janglings, we could get into a whole bunch of silly little details here, and that's the next thing he talks about. He says the other thing is that they oppose science, falsely so-called. He's not talking about science like we think of. We're not getting into discussions here of, you know, global climate change or pandemics or anything. That's not even what he's talking about. The word science here simply means knowledge. He said they get into these arguments and these discussions about something that they don't even know. They call it truth, and they don't even understand it themselves. And then you back up to verse 4 again. He is proud, knowing nothing, doting. There's another one of those cool words, right, that we don't use a whole lot these days, but doting. Doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, and railings and evil surmisings or ideas that come up. Doting is a fascinating word. Doting is an idea of being sick in the head, literally. That's probably the best translation I can come up with on the word itself. It's like a sick fascination. You know, have you ever met people who's just boom, one thing, you know, whatever it is. It could be anything, but this one thing just consumes them. That'd be good if it was God in the Bible, right? That'd be great. But most of the time, it's not that. It's something else. They have this pet whatever, you know, and that's what he's talking about. These guys are just so focused in on what? Questions, you know, let's debate this, and let's debate that, and back and forth, you know, and strifes of words. Man, that just makes it stronger. You get not just a conversation, not just a study to try to figure it out, but they just like to argue. And he's already said they don't know anything in the first place, and people do that, don't they? People do that. I mean, we talk bad about politicians, and I shouldn't talk so much about them probably, but the first Portuguese phrase I ever learned, we were missionaries in Portugal. One of the very first phrase I learned, this Portuguese kid was doing some translation work for me. We'd had a big earthquake, and I was out trying to help, you know, clean stuff up and things too. And I grabbed this Portuguese kid because he spoke a little bit of English, and we started talking back and forth in both languages. I hadn't been there only about 3 months. So I was learning a few words. And finally, I put enough words together, and he was talking about politicians and, oh, how they just lie and all these kinds of things. And I said this. I made my sentence. I said, fala muito, diz nada. It wasn't good grammatically, all right? But he laughed his head off because he understood what I was saying. He said, they talk a lot, but they say nothing, you know? And he loved that. He said, I'm going to use that. And he cleaned up the grammar, you know? But that was my first Portuguese sentence. Fala muito, diz nada. God forbid that that should be us. God forbid that we should just say, you know, we're going to argue over these little minor points and things. That's what he's talking about. These guys, they don't know anything, but they're so puffed up in themselves. They're so profane, they've actually stepped outside of what's real and what's important and what the church should be teaching. And they've gotten to the point where they're so fixed on these little... Do angels have wings? Some do. All the rest, I don't know. I mean, all these little questions, you can debate them, you can study them. Somebody back in the day would always talk about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. I never even understood the question, to be perfectly honest. But they would fight over stuff like that sometimes. Like, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing? There are a lot of things I understand in the Bible. Praise God. A lot of things are understandable. But man, you get to those other things like, maybe this, maybe that. Leave it alone, you know? Not these guys. No, they're like, I'm right. All right. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, he says, destitute of the truth. Destitute of the truth. God forbid. God forbid. How long should we have the right truth and teach the right truth? Examining a church again, examining the teaching of a church. Is there like a time where we can let our guard down and slow this down? If you look at 1 Timothy 6 again here, look down to verse number 14. He said, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. Until when? Until Jesus comes back. There's no let up. There's no place to let our guard down. There's no place to stop examining what we're teaching. There's no place to say, it doesn't really matter anymore. We're okay now. We've gotten beyond all of that, you know, all that fundamental teaching and stuff. We don't need to worry about that anymore. That's not what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to tell Timothy. He said, you stay with this. Don't you let this up. Don't you ever let this up. Don't you get tired in this. Don't you be weary in well-doing. Don't you let the pressures of all these other people coming in with their questions and thoughts and their new ideas and their new ways. And not that anything's wrong with something new as long as it still conforms to what the Bible teaches. Right? We don't judge something just because it's new or old. We judge it by what the Bible actually says. The truth. Judge the church by whether or not it's faithfully teaching the truth. God help us that Maranatha Baptist Church will teach the absolute truth of the Word of God. We won't get it always right, but we will do our dead level best. God help us to be that we will give our dead level best to teach and preach and proclaim what the Bible actually says and actually means and how that should be in practice in our lives. Until that day when we hear the trumpet and he calls us home. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this special little book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy as we've added things into it. And all the things that we've seen and heard here, and yet it all just does kind of get summed up in this last little bit. Keep it. Keep that which is committed. Help us, Father, to be a church that keeps it. Help us, Father, to be a church that examines what we're doing and teaching. Help us, Father, to never just accept things because, well, the preacher said it or someone else that we respect. Help us to come back time and time again to your word and to do our best to be like you as we're going to sing in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing this hymn in just a moment. We don't have a pianist, but we'll manage. But I